How far does the sovereignty of God extend in your perspective? Do you believe that the most terrible things that can happen to us are governed by God? Does God have a plan for birth defects? For killer tornadoes and floods? Does God have a plan for rape and murder? Would God have a plan for the rape and abuse of your daughter? Tough questions. Our tendency is to say that when what is personally enjoyable comes our way, that's from God. That's from God. Wow, you want to give me $1,000? Thank you, God. That's from God. That's what I wanted. That makes me happy. That gives me pleasure. That's God. But when calamity strikes, what about then? Well, for many professing believers, that's Satan getting in there and messing things up. God would never be a part of bringing that pain to us. Well, many think that way, but I must say that that is false and immature thinking. Satan assaults believers, yes, but only within the boundaries of God's will. Only within the boundaries of a larger plan that God has for glorifying himself. Take the life of Jonah for one example. In the biblical account of his ministry to Nineveh, we see God's sovereignty in every line. You might enjoy sometime just going through Jonah. I mean, there's many reasons to go through Jonah, but going through it just as kind of a case study on God's sovereignty in a life. But just going to the end of the book, Jonah is excited when a plant grows up to give him shade. We were out at Sioux Passage playing disc golf yesterday, and I was excited whenever I found a piece of shade out there. That was pretty brutal yesterday afternoon. And I could just think, yes, Jonah, I understand, man. When that thing grows up and you can get under that thing, you are happy. And he interprets that as a sign of God's favor. God's seeing things my way, and I'll just sit here and wait for him to destroy Nineveh. But then a worm ate through the plant so that it died, and a scorching wind threatened to roast Jonah right where he sat. Was that Satan doing a number on him? No. The word of God is clear. It says that God appointed the worm and the wind, just like he appointed the storm that caused Jonah to be thrown overboard and the fish that swallowed him up, and on. The distress that Jonah went through was part of God's plan to teach him and to grow him spiritually. God gave Joseph all of his trials. God took David's son by Bathsheba from him. He gave Paul his thorn in the flesh. And there are even worse calamities than what these men experienced. We immediately think of Job's trials, of course. No need to detail all of that, but it's hard to get much more challenging than losing everything that you have in your family and being left with that wife. Just a little joke there leading into tonight. All right. Anyway, we see some of these terrible calamities in our passage for this morning. There can be very dark times for us on earth. I think American Christians, perhaps of all Christians who've ever lived, are a little slow to really understand that, grasp that. But God is directing all that happens. Even the most sinful actions of men and the worst of what we would call natural disasters. Let me read just a few verses here again as we have some introductory preparation here. Proverbs 16:4. And the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Wow, that's a challenging thought. God has even made the wicked for the day of evil. Everything has its own purpose in His design. Isaiah 45:5-7. These are words spoken to Cyrus, king of Persia. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Listen to this. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And then Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Was God in control when Babylon destroyed God's temple and took the Jews into captivity? Some pretty raw things took place in the lead up to that, as you ladies discovered. Yes, He was. Was God in control when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Herod's temple? Yes. Was God in control of 9/11? We saw so many pundits professing Christians falling all over themselves, couldn't get out the words fast enough to say that God didn't have anything to do with that. Wow, that's a great testimony. Yes, God was in control of that. Will God be in control when Jerusalem is plundered and its women ravished in the future? Will He be in control of that? Well, it seems that the answer from God's word is yes. God will, in fact, be gathering all of the nations to Jerusalem to do this. We must come to understand that for God to be truly sovereign, everything must have its place in His grand plan for human history. God does not merely allow, He superintends. How could it be otherwise? Is there ultimately any comfort in a God who does not ordain the most wrenching trials that we face? So many think that it will be helpful to people somehow, you know, to defend God in a way that He does not want to be defended and tell people God was not in that. God didn't make that happen. God is not involved. Don't think that God wanted that. That might seem at that very moment to be something that is somehow good and comforting. Is it comforting in the long haul once you think about that? Well, then why am I worshiping this God? everything must end up manifesting his glory. The murder of the Son of God, the worst calamity of all time, is the greatest example of this. Is God glorified in anything as much as he's glorified in the cross? We do not always understand how this or that terrible thing in our lives fits in with God's purpose to glorify himself. We just don't. And if you've got to know that, you're in for a really rough road. But suffering is necessary in the big picture. Suffering is necessary. We've seen that already in 1 Peter. First class condition, right? If necessary, it is necessary. It refines us. It makes our witness to the reality of God's presence more powerful. The sin in the world makes the glory of God all the more bright by contrast. I think that rather than be upset and angry when life brings us tragedy, we ought to be amazed that we usually have it so good. We have trouble thinking about things in the right way. God is so gracious that we don't suffer more the consequences of our sin than we do. Amen. If we were any more comfortable with ourselves, with our circumstances, we would never look to the future with Christ at all. Suffering is a blessed tool of God to get our minds off of what is merely earthly and place our hope where it ought to be. One day the Lord will deliver us completely from our sin and from the consequences of sin. Beyond the darkness there is a bright and joyful dawn for the believer. In our passage for this morning, we see that a dark day is ahead for the nation of Israel. A dark day. Let's get in the text, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. I don't think that that was necessarily great news for the audience of Zechariah, those two verses. That took some wrapping of the mind and heart around that. Well, we should begin by putting these verses into the timeline of these last chapters of Zechariah. This content dovetails with chapter 12, verses 2 through 9, where we read that the nations will gather against Jerusalem. There will be an enormous battle around the city. This is the final stage of what we call Armageddon. It seemed to be a running battle that comes from the Valley of Megiddo and comes all the way to the doorstep of Jerusalem. Although it wasn't made clear in the previous verses, we see now that the enemies of God will make significant headway in their attempt to put this city down once and for all. They will believe that this is working. We read that great spoil will be taken from the Jews and divided among the seemingly victorious Gentiles. That phrase, divided among you, in my New American Standard, I don't know what you have at the end of verse 1, but that might seem to indicate that the Jews will get the spoil. It will be taken and divided among you. They will eventually plunder their enemies, but that's not what that is saying right there. The meaning is that the Gentiles will divide up the booty that they take from the Jews right in front of the Jews' faces. That's what that is saying. They may divide it right in your face. The citizens will be utterly humiliated. Verse 2 tells us what takes place in order to make this taking of the spoil possible. Jerusalem will be breached. It will be captured. The houses will be plundered. The most difficult providence here is the ravishing of the women. I mean, we read about that. That brings us great sorrow to think, you know, of such things. But we can't separate that out of God's plan. Half the city is going to be taken, people led out as captives. All of this is part of God's punishment of his unbelieving people. The Jews of this future day will be just as deserving of God's chastening hand as the ones who were carted off to Babylon, the thousands and thousands that were pinned to crosses by Rome in 70 AD. But we see the grace of God in the preserving of half of the inhabitants in the city. From these will come the fighting force that we saw God strengthen in chapter 12, verse 8. This detail also makes it impossible to associate these verses with the successful assault by Rome in 70 AD. Some would say, oh, well, this took place in short-term history. No Jews were allowed in Jerusalem after that calamity that took place. This is not picturing what took place at that time. So we're forced, even at this point, to say that this account relates to a battle that is yet future to us. We don't know of anything like this even so far. The next verses remove all doubt as to whether this is something that has happened so far. It's evident from these two verses that Israel will be in its worst shape, its very worst shape, right before its greatest glory. This is the climax of the time of Jacob's trouble. This is what Jesus said, a time such as there has never been and never will be again. And when you think of Jewish history, that gets your attention. It will seem that the Gentiles are indeed drinking this inviting cup. They are lifting that heavy stone that we talked about in chapter 12. Why does God do things this way? Why does he allow things get to their very lowest point? Again, it's so that there can be no doubt about who deserves the glory for the deliverance. Because otherwise, we will take credit, right? The flesh will get in there if it has that much room to get in and say, yeah, I really think my strategy paid off there. I mean, this is like Gideon, right? Move it lower, move it down, fewer people. A completely bizarre strategy, something that can never work, but it will work when God decides that's his way. Hasn't God worked that way in your life? Hasn't he brought you to your knees through difficult circumstances? He drains you of your financial resources. He just sucks that all away so that he can remind you of who's going to provide. That windfall, that unexpected way, you know, comes to you. It opens up. He does this in our relationships. And I was thinking about marriage. Celebration coming up. But many believers are find themselves in that place of you cannot find, you know, a proper man, a proper woman to marry. Lord, I feel like you've given me, you know, you haven't given me the gift of singleness. Let me put it that way. And I'm ready, willing, waiting. Nothing seems to be happening. But then we just kind of give up on that. We place the matter in God's hand. And then he brings the right spouse at the right time. Perhaps when we'd given up all hope. God may take away your physical strength. He may take away your fleshly coping mechanisms until you don't think you can go another day. All the props have been kicked away. Everything's been stripped away. I can't even pretend I'm depending on these other things. And then you rediscover His resources. And you live in His strength. The Lord even takes us to the moment of death only to show us the joy that awaits the believer on the other side. As long as we think that our existence is about us, we will struggle with a lot of this. This is always the problem we get back to. When we get to the hard truths of Scripture, and I'm saying a lot of things today that usually aren't dared to be said. And the reason is because we don't accept that God could be a certain way that He's revealing Himself to be. But He's going to keep pushing us and saying, you know, it's really not about your comfort or the way that you want to think about things. But when we come to see that God is determined to display His perfect attributes to us and through us, then we start to see the good in God's hard providences. But it is a matter of submission. As God keeps telling us in Scripture through all those books like Job and Jonah and Habakkuk. Men more spiritual than I'll ever be who really had a hard time with their framework and the way God was challenging it. This day that we are looking at here in Zechariah is not about Israel. Primarily, it is about what God is doing in Israel, and it's very central to His plan for human history, but it's not really about Israel, and it's not about the Gentiles that He's gathering to Jerusalem either. Behold, a day is coming for who? A day is coming for the Lord, verse 1. A day is coming for the Lord. He will be refining the Jews to be a people for Himself. He will be gathering the nations in order to destroy them and so vindicate His holiness. We should be excited about what this is all going to say about God. When these mockers believe that they have secured their victory, then will the wrath of God blaze to its brightest heat. Verses 3 through 5, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of My mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. Love that exclamation mark in my translation at the end of that, because you can just see Zechariah saying, oh man, what a day, what a sight this will be. What a culmination this will be. When matters are at their darkest, that is when the Lord will go forth and fight. Well, we've said a lot about Jesus as a warrior. Won't pursue that a lot, but He's ready to fight. He's ready to conquer. The bright morning star will appear in the sky, and the dawn will come for God's people. The Lord will not allow the remnant that he has chosen and that he has preserved to be harmed. He will come to rescue them. Verse 3 summarizes what we read in chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. But we have added details in verse 4 and 5 here. We read about his feet, which makes it clear that it is Jesus who leads this charge. His feet. This follows up on verse 10. The one whom the Jews pierced. Those feet are pierced. They always will be. Even in his now glorified body, those pierced feet. He will be looked upon as he descends, and he will be believed upon by the elect Jews. And he will land on the Mount of Olives. We also read in verse 5 that Jesus will be accompanied by his holy ones. This agrees with Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, which pictures the return of Christ. We certainly ought to fold that in and read it. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We see here the same emphasis on war and judgment that Jesus brings at his return. He was last seen in Jerusalem, humbly arriving on a donkey, ready to die. He had to say, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, this is that moment. At his next entry, Jesus will be riding a war charger, ready to rule. Who are these armies from heaven? Certainly they're the holy angels. They're given a role in Christ's return in many passages, but it is implied that the saints return with Christ as well. They have just been clothed in white linen up in verse 8 in the Revelation passage. That's how these armies are clothed. We have some other verses to look at. For instance, Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed." Well, when is he revealed? He's revealed at his second coming. "When he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." That is our coming out party as well. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Oops, that's not right, is it? No. That's 4:13. 3:13, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." The coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Jude 14, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all.'" Even Enoch, I mean, here's Zechariah, I mean, this is at least 2,500 years before the event. Enoch, my word, let's go back some thousands of years more. The Lord was showing them that wonderful sight of the Lord returning to earth with his holy ones to judge. So at the moment that they believe that Jerusalem is theirs, the Gentiles look up and they see Jesus and the heavenly host bearing down on them. Not a good position. Jesus says, "No, Jerusalem is mine. No further." This is the formal announcement that the times of the Gentiles are over. He lands on the Mount of Olives. Why does he choose this spot? There's a historical basis for this, going back even before Christ's first coming. This was the escape route for King David, you might remember, and his followers when Jerusalem was overrun by rebels and the whole Absalom deal. And you can see 2 Samuel 15 about this. But as with so many things in the life of David, this is going to be kind of replayed, and it will be used as an escape route again by the faithful of the house of David. But of course, there are many more connections to be made here. Where did Jesus speak about his return to the Jews during the last week of his earthly life? We call it the Olivet Discourse, right? The Olivet Discourse. He was on the Mount of Olives talking about what was going to be happening. And you just think of the thoughts that he had. I'm going to be landing here glorified and victorious in these matters that I'm talking about. There's so much here. Where did Jesus spend his last night? You know, we know he spent it, you know, in the garden on this mount, the place where his greatest victory will be displayed. He had his greatest suffering. This lesson in that. From where did Jesus ascend into heaven after his resurrection? From the Mount of Olives. Did not the angel say at the time that Jesus would return in the same manner as he left? Indeed, lo, he comes with clouds descending. That's how he went up. That's how he's coming back. Acts 1 tells us about this. So this location is rich with meaning. Still has an appointment with the Lord, this place. Some of us have been there and probably thought about that appointment. As Jesus lands on the mount, an earthquake occurs that splits the hill in two. It's just one of the significant geographical changes that will take place prior to the millennium. And we're going to discuss the others next week, Lord willing. One half goes south, the other goes north, so that a valley going east to west is created. That's exactly the route that those fleeing from Jerusalem will need. If the mountain split the other way, you'd have some problems because, the opening of the valley would not face the city, nor would it lead away from the city. So anyway, that's all proper and thought out, certainly. We do not know anything about the place called Azel here. We can only assume that this will be a place of safety at the end of the valley. The escape from the devastation that the Lord will visit on his enemies is compared to the flight from a huge earthquake that occurred during the reign of King Uzziah. That was more than two centuries before the time of Zechariah, but that was still fresh on people's minds, it would seem. We read of it In Amos 1:1 as well, it's referred to. But no details of this are given to us in Scripture. Obviously, a well-known calamity being used as a reference point so long after the fact. We will read even more about the impact of the Lord's arrival upon Jerusalem, upon the enemies. We're going to get to the enemies in a couple of weeks. Okay, where we see what what happens with them. But the outlines of this deliverance are clear. When his people are at their lowest point and all seems lost, the Messiah will come and fight for his people. And he will accomplish what his elect cannot accomplish for themselves. How awesome will the might of the Lord be, you know, for us to witness on that day. Is that not going to be, I don't know, I mean, there's many great days, but that has to be right there as our favorite day when we see the Lord Jesus come and take the throne. What kind of a joy will that be? Yes, we are finally getting on with this. But as we go from here, we must see this escape route idea. I think that kind of helps us in the here and now, the escape route that the Lord will create here. That's a picture for us. That's a picture for our own experience. Have we not been promised our own way of escape in God's word? 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Not get away from it, not never have to deal with it again. He provides the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. We have the way of escape made for us by the Lord. 1 Peter 1:4 states that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're not promised freedom from suffering. Jesus didn't have that, but we are told that we will escape sin and its potential consequences as we look to the Lord for wisdom and strength. He will fight for us as we depend upon Him. We're escaping from this world. Let us rejoice in the security that we have in our God, no matter what the circumstances might be. God is in control of everything, whether we interpret it as good, interpret it as bad. For God, it's what He's doing for His glory. He will provide what we truly need. And this supper before us, I just think it ties in so beautifully with what we're talking about today. It provides the picture that, I mean, talk about the great escape from judgment that was provided for us. This is the way that was provided for us to escape the judgment of God. It will come in a very graphic way. It will rain down. His wrath will be shown against the unbelieving nations. That will happen. He will have a very small group that finds the escape route through the Mount of Olives. And here, we have that escape route. Paid for at great cost. Paid for at suffering. Paid for with great darkness and grief. But Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. He saw the way that He was making for us, and He will eventually bring a joy that cannot be compared to the sorrows that we face. For believers, Psalm 30, verse 5 is ever true. His anger is but for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Lord, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with us. Teach us once again that this fallen world will never be the paradise that we are seeking. There will always be trouble. Sometimes there will be great trouble. But You are coming quickly, and Your reward is with You. So keep us looking forward. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.